Thank you so much, God, for this time of worship that we've had this morning. I thank you for Billy and leading us, and I pray for Wyman as he comes and speaks to us this morning. I pray that you just speak through him, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.
So grateful for Jonah and his willingness to do this. The praise team, choir, all our musicians do such a wonderful job of leading us into the presence of God. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 3. We are journeying through the book of Acts, doing something I don't normally do, and that is we're looking at Acts morning and night. So in the morning services, we're looking at Acts, and then the evening service, for instance, tonight I'll finish the third chapter of Acts tonight, but this morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses. The great and cataclysmic events of Pentecost have happened. The Spirit has fallen in holy fire. The disciples have been emboldened to speak, and it has been even miraculous speech, where the nations heard the gospel in their own language. The crowd came under great conviction, we saw last week. They cried out, and Peter gave them the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved and came into the church. So this is a moment of great growth in the life of the church, and now we see that the field of vision goes from broad to narrow, as now we watch Peter and John walking together to church, as we might put it. They are going up to the temple to pray. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. 3 years ago, New Testament scholar Craig Keener published a massive two-volume work entitled Miracles, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. It was over 1,200 pages. And in that book, Craig Keener used the presence of miracles, ancient and modern, as a defense of the truthfulness and historicity of the New Testament accounts. Writing for Huffington Post, he wrote an article about this, and he was speaking about this in a secular environment there on Huffington Post. And he pointed out the amazing belief in miracles and miraculous power among people ancient and modern. For instance, 80% of Americans claim to believe in miracles. 73% of physicians in the United States say that they believe in miracles. 55% of physicians in the United States say that they believe they have personally seen miracles with their own patients. Healings, for instance, that go well beyond the powers of medicine. 53% of our physicians say they have seen miracles. In a study done in 2006 of Pentecostal and charismatic Christians in 10 different countries, over 200 million people, it is estimated, claim to have seen miracles. It's not just a Pentecostal and charismatic phenomenon. Looking at non-Pentecostal Christians, they concluded that one-third of those, so we're less miraculous, us Baptists, but we do believe in miracles. We do believe in miracles. And we may not be Pentecostal per se, but we certainly believe in the presence of God. I was cutting down my bushes yesterday and came upon a wasp nest, and for a brief moment I was Pentecostal. There was a lot of jumping, shouting, speaking in tongues, running about. It's powerful, powerful moment. But we believe in this. We believe in the power of God to move and to touch people. You should. In China, one report from the China Christian Council over a decade ago attributed roughly half of all conversions to Christianity to experience of miraculous power. There are churches in the world where half of the people who come into them come in, they say, as a direct result of seeing a mighty movement of God in ways we would call miraculous. I don't know what you think of miracles. I can't imagine, frankly, how we can follow Christ and not believe in them. But what is utterly clear is that in the earliest history of the church in the book of Acts, miracles played a critical role in bringing people to Christ. We see that here in Acts chapter 3. I love this passage because it begins with Peter and John walking together to the temple for prayer. The last time we saw Peter and John going together somewhere, they were running to the empty tomb. And John tells us in an interesting turn of events in his gospel that he reached the door of the tomb first, but stopped and let Peter go in first. Men have always been men, brothers. I beat them, but I let them go in first. Here they're walking together to the temple, and Luke writes that they are going up at the ninth hour. Here's what I'd like us to do this morning. I'd like us to consider this amazing, beautiful depiction of a miraculous healing, and I'd like us to examine it with this in mind. What are the marks of a person whose heart has been taken a hold of by Christ? What happens when Christ takes hold of a man or a woman's life? First, this. When Christ takes hold of a person, his blessings always exceed the person's expectations. His blessings always exceed that person's expectations. Begin at verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Again, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. There were three times of prayer. There was at the first time of prayer was 9 a.m., then noon, and then 3 p.m. At the first and third of those prayer times, there would be daily sacrifices as well and drink offerings and things like this. So this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the ninth hour. Peter and John are going up to the temple. Just as an interesting historical aside, do you realize that the early Christians, as long as they could, continued temple worship? They really did. They did not abandon the temple, but undoubtedly because of Christ, they now saw it in a radically different light. They saw everything in the temple as pointing to Christ. For truly Christ was the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets have said. This is what Christ himself said of himself. But still, they continue. It wasn't until the early Christians were officially cast out of the temple and out of the synagogues, rather, that this kind of worship stopped. They tried as best they could to hold on to this kind of worship because they were Jews. They were Jews who had trusted Christ. And everything was different from them, but they still went up as faithful Jews to pray. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, the problem here is that history records no evidence of anything called a beautiful gate. So this was undoubtedly a localized colloquialism for one of the gates. It clearly was a reference to a gate. And Luke is using a term that the first century hearers of this book would have understood that history has not, you know, passed down to us. Some people suggest that this is the Nicanor Gate. Josephus talks about a gate, and F.F. Bruce suggests, the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, suggests that this may be the gate that Josephus references. He references one particular gate that, quote, far exceeded in value those gates that were plated with silver and set in gold. Later, he mentions a gate that was made of solid Corinthian bronze. And when Josephus talks about far outrivaling the other gates, what he is saying is all the other gates of the temple were gilded. That means they were covered in gold plating. But that one particular gate was made of solid bronze. And that was a beautiful gate. John Stott said that that gate was, quote, about 70 feet high and had huge double doors. So you've got this beautiful gate with bronze doors set in it. And you've got to get that right, because if that's the gate, and it sounds like it probably is, we know there was a gate with doors made of bronze that was stunning for its beauty. You've got to get the amazing and stark contrast between this poor little crippled beggar and these majestic, powerful bronze doors. Every day, his buddies carried him and put him before the gate to beg of people as they came up three times a day to go to prayer. Why there? Because ostensibly, when faithful Jews would go to prayer, they would be in a state of mind to honor God. And if you were a beggar, this was a very wise idea, to sit here now waiting for someone to come and throw you a few coins. So, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He probably did it like this: alms, alms, crying out as the great throng of people passed by, and every now and then some would throw him some coins. So he cries out, he sees Peter and John, and he asks to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him. Do not miss this. How many of you at the intersection or where the exit leads into the intersection, when you see the guy with the cardboard sign standing there at the intersection looking at you, how many of you, if you're honest with yourself, grip the wheel a little bit tighter, maybe you hit the door locks and you stare straight ahead? As if to say, if I do not see him, I will not have to engage him. Is there not something powerful about looking someone in the eye? This is why men used to teach their sons, you look someone in the eye. And this is why we're all a little bit nervous with people who can't look you in the eye. You talk to someone and they're shifty looking. They're always staring down at the ground. This is one of the telltale signs between kids and dogs, is they will not look you in the eye when guilty. Right? I know it's an offensive parallel, but it just happens to be completely accurate. Neither kids nor dogs will, they'll just kind of cower, you know. It's a sign. Peter stops and looks him in the eye. Church, there is something that happens in the hearts of God's people when Christ takes hold of us that helps us to see people as people. We can no longer pass by a man or a woman or a boy or a girl as if they are somehow less than human. Peter looks him in the eye. It is a powerful thing. Watch what happens. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and they said, "Look at me." You see, it's one thing if you're a beggar at an intersection and you need eye contact with a driver because you need them to roll down their windows. It's another thing in a different context if you're sitting at a gate where a massive throng of people are passing by. You don't really need to lock eyes with them. You just need someone to throw some coins in the hat. And this guy's just seeing them. He sees them. He says, "Can you give me some money?" And probably his eyes went ahead to the next people. He wants some more. And Peter says, "Look at us." And John does the same. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something good from them. This is good. If you're a beggar and you're used to a few little coins and someone says, "Look at me," you think, jackpot. It's a beautiful moment. I will never forget when my granddaddy, Rosie, who was a tombstone man, sold a mausoleum. In tombstone selling, that's the lottery. The mausoleum is the thing that rich people buy who want to be buried above ground. And I remember my dad saying to me, I was a little boy, "Granddaddy sold a mausoleum." And I was like, cha-ching, this is huge. It's the only context I have. As they look at it, it's, something's about to happen. Someone's about to buy a mausoleum. And they lock eyes with him, and notice what Peter says. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Ta-da! That's kind of a downer, isn't it? It's not exactly. I mean, the guy's not looking for a long-term relationship here. Just a few coins. Let's be honest. The King James Version nails this so beautifully. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee." A beautiful way of putting it. Silver and gold have I none. By the way, very scrupulous Bible commentators say, how can that be when in Acts 2 it says they compiled everything together and had a common account? To which I would simply like to point out that Peter and John were ethical people who did not view the property of the church as their own. They had access, but they didn't carry it around. And they say, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have money to give you, but what I do have, I give to you." Now, the guy had to be thinking, this is great. This is the equivalent of trick-or-treating when someone gives you fruit. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's the worst. Look, I know we're Southern Baptists, and a good 40% of you think it's demonic. Some of us grew up pagans and love knocking on doors for candy. And let me just be honest. Getting fruit when you want a Snickers is a real downer. So the guy comes along, he's like, "I don't have money, but I've got something better." To which the beggar had to think, "Of course you do. But watch. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Do you see how what Jesus has for you is so much better than what you have for you? You see, this guy's hopes can't rise above his expectations. By the way, hopes never rise above expectations, do they? The most you think God can do is probably what you'll get a lot of times, because you dare not believe more and trust for more. He says, "I don't have gold and silver, really? But I've got something better." Really? Yeah. How about get up and walk? And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. He raised him up. Church, Josh Groban got nothing on this. That's a pretty song, but it ain't this. This is the real deal. He takes this man who was crippled from birth, and he says, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." We come to Jesus with such groveling, small expectations, as if to say, "Man, Jesus, would you just make my life a little bit better? If Jesus would just help me get through the day." All due respect to Carrie Underwood, I want him to do more than take the wheel. There's more there. That's what's wrong with that absurd bumper sticker that we've mentioned before. "God is my co-pilot." What? Your co-pilot? Hey, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Some of you guys like these television stations with the people who dress terribly and sit on big, gaudy gold chairs and promise you a new Mercedes if you trust Jesus. Not that I'm calling out a channel. I would never do that. That would be impolite, but there are channels in which people sit on big, gaudy gold chairs and promise you a Lexus if you trust Jesus. You know the problem with that? The problem with it is that what it's looking for is so pitiful and small. Isn't it? This is the great problem with the health, wealth gospel. Every time I see some guy with an immaculately jailed bouffant telling me that if I really believed God would give me a Mercedes, I think, are you out of your mind? Are we reading the same scriptures? I don't want a Mercedes. I want life. and forgiveness and peace in my mind and heart. Christ gives that. And he gives it beyond all our expectations. When Christ takes hold of a man, he seizes hold of him and he says, get up and walk. And it is a beautiful thing what Christ does. Some of you have not received the greater blessings because you're stuck on the smaller blessings. Let me tell you, more money is not as valuable as forgiveness. Give me peace of mind and nothing. Give me Christ and nothing, and I'll be the richest guy on the block. That's why we fawn after and pine after these lesser idols. This guy just wants a couple of coins. He has no idea the source of power that he's in the presence of. This is the Christ who death could not hold. This resurrected Christ is not in the business of handing out trifling coins. He's in the business of wholesale resurrection, of lifting you up and making you whole. And some of you are thinking, I have never trusted in Christ because I don't want all of that stuff. But you do want life. And Christ said, I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. You are not so crippled that he cannot heal you. You are not so broken that he cannot heal you. You are not so broken that he cannot heal you. He is the healing, raising Christ. And it is an awesome thing to see. Secondly, this. When Christ takes hold of a person, he brings exuberant joy. Watch. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He walks, he stands, he walks, he leaps. You know what? When I was preparing for this message, I immediately thought of Psalm 1:1 and how this verse is an inversion of Psalm 1:1 almost. Psalm 1:1, speaking of evildoers, says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, David says in the Psalms, do not walk, do not stand, and do not sit in evil. Don't walk, stand, or sit in evil, but stand, walk, and leap in righteousness. This is what Christ does. He takes hold of the man. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And they all said, holy Moses, that's the guy who was at the gate. I added that last part. It's an amazing thing. Be honest, some of you who are a little more crustaceous in your Baptisticity, what would you have done? I mean, honestly, some of you who are dour-faced and beaten down in disposition, who are the enforcers of the rule, the modern-day reincarnation of the Pharisees, who are desperately concerned with dignity in the church, what would you have done? I would have loved to seen you. Because there's nothing more terrifying to crusty Baptists like me than someone who God has got a hold of who just doesn't care about the unspoken rules anymore. Amen. This guy comes running and jumping into church. Some of you would be sitting there like, inappropriate, 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 inappropriate. Can you imagine this? You go down to TGI Fridays in Jerusalem after temple, you're like, what was that? What was that? What was that? Somebody be sitting there with the bulletin. Where's this? What is this? What is this? Uncomfortable, uncomfortable. Because goodness knows the first thing we need to do when someone comes to Jesus is to just beat the ever-loving joy out of them so they will be as utterly boring as we are, right?
We can't actually have people who might actually be happy that they were dead and dying and heading for hell, and then Christ took hold of them. What do we do with people who haven't learned that they're supposed to be morose and dull and beaten down like us? People who don't realize that we want the joy of the Lord, we just like it on the two spot on the volume. Right? We would go up to that person and say, have you considered this church? They like your kind there. Now clearly this isn't, here's my Baptisticity. That's not even a word. Here's me. Clearly this isn't a wholesale blank check for utter chaos, because we see throughout the rest of the New Testament that they gathered, they worshiped, they prayed. But can I just say that when Christ takes hold of a man's heart, it is hard for him not to say amen. It is hard for her, when he takes hold of a woman's heart, not to say hallelujah, to say praise God. This is amazing what happens here. Someone has suggested that this whole episode may be a fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53:6. Listen to this. He says, when the Messiah comes, then will the lame leap like the deer. Then will the lame leap like the deer. Some of you who haven't smiled since Eisenhower, let me just challenge you. Listen, it ain't that bad. In fact, with Jesus, it's pretty awesome. It's pretty great. There is a reason to rejoice. Our brother here rejoices. I had a friend in Georgia who told me that he went through a period of real rough living earlier on in his life. He was going to church, but he was living a double life. Heavily drinking, had an affair, all of this. He was an older guy, and he was telling me about how the pastor at that time, when he was saved, he was radically saved, repented of all of that. I mean, you know, it was one of my best friends ever. And he was just telling me that, you know, the pastor at that time, after all of that happened, every time he would talk to him, he said, my pastor would say, I remember what you used to be. I remember what you used to be. And he told me, he said, Wyman, that irritated me so much. He said, I had dealt with enough guilt and shame. I was ready to live life with Jesus. And here was my pastor saying, I remember what you used to be. Let me tell you something. We all know what we used to be, but when you come to Christ, he came to set you free. It doesn't matter how broken you have been. If Christ has saved you, walk with your head high in the noonday sun and rejoice. He did not save you so that you would crawl. He saved you so that you would live. Everybody's got junk. Everybody. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I don't. You especially. The problem, the person who does that, not me, they got as much as anyone. They have somehow convinced themselves they don't. That's what's scary. You may not have done everything, but you've done it in your heart. I think that may be the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 5 of Matthew. If you've done it in your heart, if you've stewed over it and fantasized over it, if you are held captive by anger or bitterness or gossip or lust or whatever, man, how are you any different than the guy who just acts it out? Everyone's got junk. But Christ is in the business of taking broken people in the basement of their own junk and saying, let's get out of here. Let's live. Thirdly, this. When Christ takes hold of a person, he binds him or her together with others who are in his grasp. I love verse 11. Many of your Bibles, mine does, cuts it off at verse 10. That's a bummer. By the way, the Holy Spirit did not put the chapter breaks. You to know that. Some dude did, okay? And I'm a dude, and I can ignore them. It's the Bible, and verse 11 goes with verse 10. Watch this. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. If this is the Nicanor gate, it led into the court of the women, which was very far away from Solomon's portico, meaning it's possible that this whole scene has moved over there, which makes sense because he references people running together to the portico. So meaning John and Peter have moved that way. This guy is clinging to them. But this is what I want you to see. As he clung to them, he clings to Peter and John. Now that fascinates me. Many of the Bible commentators, you know what they'll say? He clung to them because he was uncertain and afraid. Does anything about this sound like he's uncertain and afraid? This is the dude who was just running and leaping in the temple. No, he's not uncertain and afraid. He just knows he needs to be in fellowship with those who are Christ's. If this guy was a modern day North American Protestant, he would have been healed, gone back, sat in his couch, cut on a TV preacher and said, "Leave me alone." But TV preachers cannot be a substitute for authentic family around the whole gospel, and that's what's happening here. He is saved in the name of Christ, but so have Peter and John been, and he clings to them. This is church. He clings to them because he needs them, just like we need each other. Honestly, you show me a man or a woman who Christ has taken a hold of, and I'll show you a man or a woman who does not want to try to do this thing alone. We need the church. Does the church save? Of course not. The church doesn't save. Christ saves. But the church consists of those whom Christ has saved. You say, man, church attendance, my mama always took me to church. My grandmama always drugged me to church. You know why? Because your grandmama loves you. And she's smarter than you. And my grandma's smarter than me, even though she's a Lutheran. And she loves me. And that's why our grandmamas did this, if you had a grandma. Your mom and dad who take you, they take you because they love you, and they know something that you don't know, that there will be a time when your convictions grow into your habits and you realize that if we're going to survive this, we need this. I need you in my life. I need you in my life. Say, but isn't it irritating? Yes, it's irritating. Why? Because you and I are human beings. But there is a spiritual protection and a spiritual sweetness and a spiritual fellowship and a spiritual family that Christ saves us into. C.S. Lewis once referred to the modern heresy of, quote, the heresy of Jesus and me. What he meant by that was Lone Ranger Christianity. Can you be saved and never attend church? I think you can be. But I think you are robbing yourself of something beautiful. That is that we've been called to this together. And all of us have a story. And all of us have characters in our stories. And all of us have been touched by the gospel. And Christ has taken hold of our hearts. And this guy, when they lift him up, he clings to them. I love this. It's the picture almost of that little kid who wraps themselves around their mom or dad's leg. You know what I'm talking about? They just latch on. And they're there. Now, somewhere around the age of 18, that needs to stop. But not in principle. In principle, we should cling to each other in a bond of love in the name of the risen Christ, helping each other, being patient with each other, loving each other, walking with each other, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and most of all, worshiping God together as one. This is what he does. Man, are you broken this morning? Are you broken? Are you broken in your soul, in your heart? Is your heart broken? You struggle and say, man, I'm so wrapped up in this thing. Listen, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's the saving, forgiving name of Christ that takes broken people and says, live. That breathes into a valley of dry bones and everyone stands up. The same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God in flesh, up. And this is why the New Testament writer said, if we die with him, we'll rise with him. Our faith is a faith of getting up in the name of Christ, because he got up for us. Rise up and walk, church. Visitors, guests, rise up and walk. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's bow our heads. I just feel this morning, and I don't often do this, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just feel that perhaps there's someone here who needs to be saved. And I just want to help you in that. I want to offer you a model prayer, a way that you can call on the name of Christ. I want to kind of help walk you through what it looks like to trust in Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you have not trusted in him, would you right now, if you would like to be saved, would you right now say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. But I know that you are a forgiving God. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, save me. Oh God, come into my life. I trust now in Jesus. I give him my heart, my life, my all. I am yours. Save me, Jesus. Save me. Father, I pray for that one, that two, perhaps many, who have called on your name to be saved, to be raised up, healed. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged this day in the name of Jesus, the name above all other names. Father, I pray for the gathered church. Oh God, remind us of the miracle that has been wrought within us. The miracle of our salvation. Father, I thank you that you are still in the business of healing bodies. Lord, I pray you would grant healing, physical healing in this church. I pray, Father, that sickness would be cast out. I pray, Father, that people who are physically broken would live and be healed. And God, I pray we would trust in you, in your timing and in your way. We trust you in all things. Father, I pray in this time of invitation that you would speak to our hearts, draw us unto thy holy self. And Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to have an invitation. We're about to stand and sing. I'm going to invite you to come. And what that means is you can come and kneel here at the altar. You can come kneel on these steps and pray. You can bring your family if you want to and pray. You can come pray with me. I'm going to be standing down front. I want to challenge you with something. I didn't have you raise your hand or anything like that if you accepted Christ. But would you do this? If you accepted Christ this morning, I'm going to ask something real scary of you. I'm just going to ask you to walk down the aisle and shake my hand and say, this morning I was saved. And we're not going to trick you or make you sing a solo or anything of the sort. We just like to rejoice, and I just want to pray for you. If the Lord's calling you in any way this morning, I invite you to come. Would you stand with me? Let's sing, and you come as you feel led. Right now, just step out and come. You can come to the altar. Come and pray with me. Would love to do that. You come if the Lord's calling.